Right, let me pick up where Jim left off at verse 15 of 2 Samuel 21. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Repha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue and struck down the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out to battle with us, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Repha. In another battle, with the Philistines at Gob, Elnathan, son of Jair Orijim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He was also a descendant from Repha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Repha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. During the Middle Ages, there was a popular story that kind of floated around, perhaps more legend than true, but it was circulated about a guy named Martin of Tours, a saint of the church, actually the man for whom Martin Luther was later named. Now, it was said that Satan once appeared to Saint Martin in the guise of Jesus himself. And Saint Martin was ready to fall at his feet and worship him because of the resplendent glory of the appearance to him. And then he looked up a little bit and asked, "Where are the nail prints in your hands?" And like that, the apparition vanished. Now, whether that's true or not, we can't tell. But certainly one thing we do know is true is that the atonement has marked our Savior for all time. He will always bear those scars that he received on our behalf, the five bleeding wounds that Bonar spoke of in that hymn. He has the scars of those wounds as a notation of who he is and what he has done. Well, we have a story of atonement here before us today, and hopefully it'll help us learn that atonement is not a pretty picture. Well, we're told that this was during the reign of David, but there's no necessity of us trying to see this in a strict chronological order following after, you know, the rebellion of Absalom and David's return. It may have happened way before that. We just don't know. But we don't have to require that it follow a chronology here. There's a number of historical notations here toward the end of the book that it seems were put there not to substantiate any kind of chronology, but for a thematic reason. So these are things plucked out of the life of David that are put there at the end to teach us something else. And we're told that in David's time, there had been this ongoing famine for 3 years, it says. In that part of the world, that's really not all that uncommon. But after 3 years, I'm sure there was considerable concern. That would have been a real problem. So David sought the face of the Lord about the matter, and the Lord gave him the answer. He said, "It's on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, the Gibeonites were descendants of the Hivites. They were not Amorites that there was often battle going on with. So they sought peace with Israel back during the time of Joshua when they were out conquering the land. They wanted peace rather than doing battle. So Israel pledged to spare them through Joshua. And Joshua kept his promise. When the Gibeonites were attacked by the Amorites, they appealed to Joshua. He came out, defeated the Amorites for them, and protected them. Now, they were reduced to servants, however. They were woodcutters and the drawers of water and that sort of thing, because they got that treaty with Joshua through a ruse. They lied about who they were and how far they had traveled, pretending that they were from a far-off country when, in fact, they were neighbors. But once the pledge was made, Joshua held it sacred and believed that it had to be kept. Now, hundreds of years later, Saul did not do so. Now, we don't have any historical record of what Saul actually had done to them, other than slaughter them. But that was totally in violation of this prior treaty. Now, due to that violation, God sent the famine against Israel until they would make it right. So David seeks to do that. He seeks to make it right. He calls in the Gibeonites. And again, probably not all of them, probably their leaders, their elders or whatever, discusses the situation with them, seeking to find a solution to get this famine off of their backs. Now, a covenant or a treaty of sorts in the ancient world usually had sanctions for both fulfilling it and not fulfilling it. There would be blessings if you kept it. There would be curses if you did not keep it. Now, kids, let me talk to you about that very point. Let's say that you all came in here one day and you were gonna work for me. And the job was that you were to take these church brochures and each of you were to go out in the neighborhood and hand them out to people, one to every house, so people would know about our church. And I would tell you that if you did that, I would pay you a certain amount if you did all 20 of them within 1 hour. But if you didn't do all 20 of them, or if you didn't get done within an hour, then you would have to come in and you would have to like scrub and clean and then polish all of the pews in here until they all look really nice and clean and shiny. That's what we call a sanction. If you do the job, you get paid. Actually, you know what? I probably should give you, rather than money, I'll give you a certificate for free ice cream down at Rita's. How would that be? Huh? That's better. Okay. So you either get free ice cream or you're in here scrubbing away on the pews trying to make them clean and shiny. One, you get the good thing for doing it, or you get the bad thing for not doing it. That's the idea of a sanction. And that's what happens here in this story about David and the Israelites. Saul didn't keep his promise, and now the Israelites are being punished because he didn't keep the promise that he made to the Gibeonites. It's a sanction of the covenant. Okay? Well, whether there were stated sanctions in this case, we're not told. If you go back to that account in Joshua, it doesn't say what would happen if it's broken or anything else. The only thing we have in the record is that Israel agreed to let them live, but they would be servants, as I said. But God held this covenant sacred. Saul violated it, therefore God would require sanctions, whether there had been any stated sanctions at the initial covenant making or not. So David inquires of the Gibeonites, and they ask for 7 of Saul's male descendants. Now notice David was careful to protect Mephibosheth, where there was another oath involved that he had sworn to Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, that he would care for him and preserve him. So David turns over the 7 men. What was done to them is difficult to figure out. The term that's used there has multiple meanings. They probably were hanged in some way. A good possibility might be that they were impaled on stakes. We can't be sure, but they were left. Their bodies were left exposed to the elements. One commentator even suggested possibly crucifixion. I'm not sure that was present in the world at that time or not, but some gruesome thing occurred to these 7 men. Now, it strikes us as extremely harsh, doesn't it? This is all in the past. A new king's in power now. Why should this be done? One commentator, interestingly, was so uncomfortable with this that he proposed that God never spoke to David, nor that Saul had ever killed the Gibeonites, but rather this whole thing was concocted by David so he could go out and butcher a few more of Saul's descendants. Now, That is really wild speculation. Rather than just believing what the text says, it's sometimes harder to believe what they come up with as excuses for not believing the text than what it actually says. So carrying out covenantal sanctions is characteristic of God at times. He doesn't always do it, but there are times when the covenant has been broken that he breaks out and brings sanctions against his people to draw them back, to get them to stop breaking the covenant. And ultimately, he sends them off into exile for 70 years because they have broken the covenant. So we might ask, is this really fair, though? Seven men who didn't do anything, as far as we know, suffer and die for the sin of someone else, for their ancestor. Let's consider the fact, though, that Saul did break this covenant. It was a covenant made in the name of God. He slaughtered Gibeonites. He totally disrupted their lives. Look at what they say. He destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel. This wasn't that he just bumped off a few of them. He totally disrupted this tribe, and they're now scattered. So it was a great sin on Saul's part, and atoning for sin is never a pleasant thing. Atonement is intended to appease the wrath of God. And this is the answer that David was seeking relative to this persistent famine. Now, Davis makes a powerful point here. He says, most readers, however, are simply aghast at the sheer horror of this episode. That, I suggest, points us to its primary application. Readers should be aghast. The text says atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine or a concept of abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed, or a little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed a young bull to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it in pieces, and wash the insides and the legs. It was a mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder and gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Let us not forget that. All sin must be atoned for, and it will be, either by Christ on his cross or by you personally in hell for all eternity. So embrace Christ and his redeeming work for you. It's really the only reasonable option. Well, the deed is done, the atonement made. But this is still a very sad scene, isn't it? No sense of decency about it. These guys exposed to the elements. Rizpah had been one of Saul's concubines. Two of her sons were among those killed. And she may have understood why this happened, but that didn't mean that it still didn't rip her heart out. So she takes up a vigil there at Gibeah, spreads out a sackcloth, and there she lives. For how long, I'm not sure. And she sets her intent on keeping the vultures and the wild animals away from the corpses of her sons. Now, David heard of her devotion, and you get the sense that somehow his heart was touched by that, because he moves into action at that point, and he goes and collects the bones of Saul and Jonathan and then these other seven men and takes them and buries them in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. So they were all related to one another that were in that tomb. Now, being exposed after death, at that time, what would be today too, would be the height of indignity. for this to go on day after day added to the disgrace and the shame of this event. So David decides to put an end to it by giving them a decent burial. And in the process, he lays Saul and Jonathan to rest with their fathers as well. So the scene shifts from one of horror to one of decency and dignity. And it seems to me that would argue against that guy that suggested that this was all a concoction of David. Why go through this if you were just looking to get rid of those guys? No, he sees the importance of giving them a decent burial. Well, in verse 15, the chapter shifts gears to these Philistine battles. And please note again that chronology isn't the issue here. We don't know when these things happened. Were these four battles right in a row, or did he pick four different ones out of different experience of David? We just don't know. And it doesn't really matter that much. But it does seem that David may have been older, however. If you look at verses 16 and 17, where before have we come across the fact that that David got weary in battle? And we read of the time that his hand was so clenched on his sword that he had difficulty letting it go, you know, from slaying Philistines or whoever it was. But he's weary in battle, and at that point his men say, "Never again. You're not going out with us anymore." So you get the sense that it is toward the end of his reign, but that's the only time stamp that we have on this at all. So there's four battles noted here, and all of them with these extraordinary opponents. Now, the first one is Ishbi-Benob. He's about to kill David because, you know, David was battle-weary. He might have been resting somewhere, and he's coming up on him, about to kill him. He had this huge spear, and the head weighed 7.5 pounds. Nick, just imagine having a spear even with a 5-pound bag of sugar on the end of it. I mean, who of us would be able to toss a thing like that? It was 7.5 pounds on the end of the spear. That's a big spear. So it's safe to assume he was a really big man. And note also he was a son of Rapha. This is probably a reference to what is called elsewhere the Rephaim. It was a clan of very large people. Og, king of Bashan, was one of these. And in Deuteronomy 3, we were told his bed was made of iron, and it was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now, there is a king-size bed for you. Most likely, he was a Goliath-type warrior. And hence, it is noted here in this section of these Philistine heroes. Abishai struck him down and saved David's life. And that's when his men said, "No more. You're not going out with us anymore." The second battle, we're not really told much about it. Sibekai killed Saph. He, too, is noted as being a descendant of Rapha. So another giant falls to David's army. Verse 19 needs some investigation. Maybe you picked it up when we read it the first time. In another battle with Philistines at Gob, Elnathan, son of Jair Origim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with the shaft like a weaver's rod. Well, you immediately see the problem. David killed Goliath. So what's the deal with this? Is the Bible wrong? Or is there a second giant also named Goliath, the Gittite? So it has raised issues for folks. But I believe in 1 Corinthians 20, verse 5, we have a solution. There we read, "In another battle with the Philistines, Elnathan, son of Jair, killed Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod." So this Goliath that was, this was Goliath's brother that was killed here by Elnathan. And there's a hint also in verse 19 that there may have been some corruption to this text, because you have that in the transmission of copies. You know, things get goofed up here and there because Jair's name, now there's two different spellings there. That's of little significance. I should have lived back in the time of David. No one, as long as you could figure out what it was, nobody cared about spelling. So especially names. Names are spelled numerous ways. And actually, many of the discrepancies that non-believers point out about the Bible, many of them are things like this. Jair spelled J-A-A-R-E or spelled J-A-I-R. It's insignificant. But notice that Orajim is stuck on the end of it there in 2 Samuel, where it's not in 1 Chronicles. The Orajim is really the word for weaver. So you get the sense that they must have picked up Orajim on the next line when it's talking about the weaver's rod and added it to his name. So there's some textual corruption that went on in this verse. So it's very easy to understand that Goliath's brother, the brother part, may have gotten dropped in this particular verse. So most likely it's Goliath's brother that Elnathan killed, but also another giant. Now here again we see God's kingdom is being preserved against all of these varied enemies. God uses any number of people to accomplish his ends. And let's recall that God had given land to his people that had belonged to others. They were to go in and drive out the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Amalekites, all of those. They were to drive them out because they were people that God, at that point, wanted to punish for their hideous and detestable practices. They were awful, vicious, brutal people. And God wanted to move them out in order to bring his people in and give them the promised land. So Israel was to be God's hand of justice against them. But this meant facing numerous giants that were in the land and all sorts of other things. Now the fourth battle is mentioned at Gath with this six-fingered and six-toed giant. Another quote from Davis. If you want to follow along, it's in the tan sheet. That verb in verse 21 is harap, meaning reproach, defy, mock, deride. It is the verb and or root used repeatedly in 1 Samuel 17 for Goliath's derision of Israel and of Yahweh, Israel's God. We know what happened to Goliath. He lost his head. And this dull hulk did the same thing. He derided Israel. In deriding Israel, he derided Israel's God. And he met the same end. He lost his voice. Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, did the honors. It doesn't matter if it's the celebrated David who knocks off Goliath or the relatively obscure Jonathan who cuts down Mr. Six Digits. The point is the same. Those who trash talk Yahweh and his people will be silenced. We don't usually expect a piece of military annals to teach last things. But in a sense, the 24 stiff extremities of this fellow do just that. His demise is another installment of what is to come, another assurance of what will be, another picture along the way of how it will be at the end. His lifeless tongue testifies to God's people. Here is how it will be at the last. All your enemies will be silenced. Allow him to encourage you. Believe his witness. Rephaim never lie, at least not the dead ones. Well, typical Davis humor mixed throughout there, but what a powerful statement. That you cannot defy Yahweh and live to tell about it. Or at least, not in the end. So, in this chapter, we go from atoning the sins of Saul to the slaying of giants in fulfillment of God's promises. But it's interesting to note, just as an aside, these giants should have already been taken care of. Saul had been king for 40 years. He should have eradicated these tribes and these giants and all the resistance. But in all that time, they still remained. So it fell to David to finish that task. But even in David's work, it's an incomplete picture of the coming king, the Lord Jesus. He did battle with the evil one and all of his hordes. He defeated him, and he will come again to claim the earth for himself. And those who believe in him will reign with him in his consummated kingdom. That's our hope. That's our future. And this is guaranteed to us by the complete atonement that he made on the cross. That's why he sang those hymns earlier. He died to redeem all that the Father had given him. Our sins were poured out on him, and he received the covenantal sanctions for our sins in his own body on the cross. And because of his life and death and resurrection, we are welcome in his kingdom. We're made citizens, members of his family. Now, the covenantal blessings come to us who deserved the covenantal sanctions. The covenantal sanctions fell on Christ, who deserved the covenantal blessings. You say, how does that work? It works because he said it's okay with him to do that, that he would bear our price in our place in order to redeem us. And he did it out of love for his Father and delight in his church. So we have a great Savior, a Savior who, as we look back on a very gruesome chapter, even brings a light shining to us out of that chapter because it speaks of his own work on our behalf. Let's come and fellowship with him in his body and blood at his table.